We're thinking this morning, still, if you're a guest this morning and you don't know, we're thinking about studies in the book of James. And if you have been here, I hope you're enjoying these practical studies. Not so much an issue of what does it mean, but how do we do it? This is not interpretation, it's application, which is the great challenge of the book of James. And the Christian is called to live out loud. In other words, not just to say they're a Christian, but as we've been hearing, showing it in ways that really count. God knows our hearts. He's not deceived. We might convince ourselves that being here on a Sunday is enough. It really isn't. So we need to be more than just Sunday Christians. And that means living a life that speaks about what Jesus has done in those lives. And so I hope you've got your notes. I'll read my sort of permutations on the left and then some Bible references from James 3 on the right, as well as some, again, important questions. You've got a busy week this week, lots to pray about and get involved in. But these questions, I think, personally, take it on, make it personal, and apply the Word of God to ourselves, which, as we've been hearing, is what Christianity is really all about. So, we're thinking this morning of living out loud, and we're thinking of, well, I suppose some of these pictures will bring back some memories for some of you. Thinking about these pictures that came around during the war. Anyone remember these? Careless talk costs lives. I'm not going to embarrass anyone who says, yeah, I was there. But there's these old cartoons that you'd find in train stations and telephone booths. People innocuously talking. There's some people just sat, there's a couple of Germans behind them, on a bus, I presume. And just says, careless talk costs lives. There's another one. Put a sock in it. There's the old... looks like an ARP warden to me, but I've been watching Dad's Army too much. But just ram it into that gramophone. Stop it from speaking. You never know who's listening. These were the sort of great calls, weren't they, during the war? That tittle-tattle lost the battle. Because there's good old Hitler on his knees listening in. And I guess you didn't quite know who was listening, did you? War was a time of great angst in this country and an awful lot of stress and strain put upon our national consciousness, but it was all about guarding our lips, thinking clearly, because ultimately, excuse me, we don't want to help the enemy. Careless talk may give away vital secrets. Now, some of you perhaps are thinking, yeah, I do remember those, quite literally. But of course, sadly, they were necessary at the time. Praise God, we're living in a time of so-called peace. But the emphasis was on being careful, being watchful, being circumspect with lip as well as life, because you never know who is amongst us, an enemy or someone who might seek to bring us down. Careless talk costs lives. This morning we're thinking of the war of the words, and that is James chapter 3. It's all about, as we've been hearing, the way our mouths can be used for great acts of praise and to encourage each other, but they can equally be used to tear down in a forceful, malevolent way, the lives of those the words are directed at. So we're all challenged by this, aren't we? Because we're all human, we're all broken, we all need the grace of God on a daily basis, not least to help us steward our tongues. Careless talk costs lives. So let's see what God has to say about this in James chapter 3. If you've got your Bible, verses 1 to 12. This is a very, very well-known section of Scripture. But let's have a look at it again. The enemy is amongst us. It might sound fantastical, it might sound ridiculous, but it's true. The Bible talks about Satan in the same way that in the war people were aware of the German foe. He who might be amongst us, unseen, but listening in, the enemy wants to see any way possible to using our words against us and to drag the name of God low. So we're in a battle, it's a different kind of war, and we need to be careful, therefore, how we use our words. That's why James says in James 3, verse 1, not many of you should presume to be teachers. We've had a bit of a joke about that already this week, Lou and I, but I don't think we should worry in that particular case. But a general principle here, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large, you know, driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest, what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. James doesn't hold back his words there, does he? Verse 7. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Let's pray that God will speak to us through these words about our words. Father, as we bow before you this morning, considering what we've already heard, considering, Lord, our own reactions to those things, we bring them all to you again. You are the Lord of all, and you are the Lord of our lives. And we pray now, Lord, that as you speak through your word, you might help me, help us all, Lord, to be open to receiving from you the things that you alone would say to us. And more than that, Father, as we've been already challenged today, help us to think about how these things count in our lives. Help us to apply them. Help us to show you, Father, indeed, that we mean business. We want to follow you, Jesus. We want to live out loud and show people that you have changed our lives. Father, we don't do this for gain or for fame, but we do this for the glory of God and for the salvation of precious souls. So aid us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Careless talk costs lives. Satan has a great weapon at his disposal, and he's used it very effectively through history. It's not the most powerful demons that he's got on hand. It's not the most insidious doctrines that he peddles in the church and in the world. It is the tongues of foolish Christians. Foolish Christians. People that are careless with their talk. And actually, sadly, it can cost lives. Testimonies are ruined. Things that should be for the glory of God end up tarnishing the testimony. And Satan loves it because he wreaks havoc with the tongue. Seneca, the famous Roman philosopher, said, "Speech is the index of the mind." If you want to know what someone's thinking, just listen to them. Just see what's going on, what priorities they have, what they value. Speech is the index of the mind. I put down here in red in my notes a phrase that came to me this week. Our words reveal the state of our walk. Our words and our walk. They should go hand in hand, shouldn't they? And our words reveal the state of our walk. Are we walking closely with Jesus? If we are, we'll sound like him. Or at least we'll be trying to. And Jesus was the perfect man that James is describing, isn't he? There in verse 2, a perfect man able to keep his whole body in check. Jesus was the perfect man. And we're following him, aren't we? So we're aiming for, in some senses, what is impossible in our flesh. But that's the standard. And our words reveal the state of our walk. And if your talk is careless, if you get angry, if you're prone to gossiping, if you're one of those whisperers, then you need to ask yourself, what does that say about my Christian faith? Do you complain a lot? Are you a critic? Do you swear and not really care about that? Have you got a profane tongue in your head? These are the challenges that don't just apply occasionally. They apply all the time to Christians who want to live out loud for the glory of God. And Satan knows what he's doing when he pits Christian against Christian or issue against issue. And somehow our words create wounds and wars. And then the whole thing collapses. Careless talk costs lives. Let's think about what the Bible says. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Proverbs 21:23. I think that's a very helpful proverb. Whoever would love life, says Peter, in 1 Peter 3 verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. And I find this one very challenging in Proverbs 6:12-19. A troublemaker and a villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks maliciously with his eye, signals with his feet and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart, he always stirs up conflict. Therefore disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. There are six things, the proverb says, the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to him. You might want to make a note of these. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Take a breath. God doesn't like that. And underpinning quite a lot of the things that the God of Scripture hates, Solomon goes that far, he hates those things, are things that start here. Stirring up trouble. Lies. That desire to criticize or pull down with a corrupt mouth. God hates it. And the Bible is very clear on it. Do you know, I was thinking about this the other day as well. It's been an interesting week. There is much consternation in the church when we talk about tongues, isn't there? We alluded to it a little bit in the autumn when we were talking about the gifts of the Spirit and the month we spent looking at the Holy Spirit. But it really does make the church sit a little bit more tensely in its seat. Some people think tongues is something that we should be promoting more, and we should see people speaking in tongues, and we use scriptures from Corinthians and Paul's argument to back that up. And others think that this is a key or a way to abuse, and tongues needs to be either controlled or even eradicated, and it's a personal thing and not a corporate thing, and Paul talks about those things as well, and so the same scriptures, perversely, are used either to promote the gift of tongues or to decry the gift of tongues. But something about the gift of tongues creates all sorts of panic and schism among the people of God. And we come to the scriptures and we look at what Paul says and we make our judgments, all about the gift of tongues. I think whatever your view is on the gift of tongues, and there's biblical backing in a sense for aspects of both arguments, I find it really ironic that the tongue is so easily and obviously overlooked. We clamp down on anything we don't like when we have our views on the gift of tongues talked about. But what about the tongue? What about the tongue? The gift that God has given us. And it's not just 1 Corinthians 12-14 that we run to. The whole Bible is full of references to the way we should steward our tongue. And if you're sat there this morning and you're one of these people that gets very excited about tongues, well, that's a different subject, I grant you. But don't be foolish enough to overlook the tongue. Because Scripture is far more clear and far more unequivocal and far more harsh in the way it says you should treat your own tongue. Forget the gift of tongues. Whatever your view is, there is a very clear teaching in the Bible about the tongue. And perhaps those of us who get a bit hysterical about tongues would do well to step back from that particular issue and think a little bit more about the very tongue that God has given us. Because the Bible has more to say about that than the other subject by a square mile. So the tongue is important in the Bible. The tongue is important in the book of James. The tongue is important in the life of the Christian. And the tongue is so key in the way God progresses the work of his kingdom, because it's by a way of preaching the gospel that the message is heard. And it's so key for the way Satan tries to take that work and destroy it, that we do well to think about it this morning. The tongue, the very thing that is on James's lips. So this morning, as you can see in your notes, we need to firstly think about watching our words. Verses 1 and 2 are all about how our words speak loudest about ourselves. They speak loudest about ourselves. And I stand here this morning very convicted by and aware of my own job and role and, dare I say it, gift. Because if you think that I've got any sort of way with words, then that really comes with force to me. We need to watch our words. Very often the Bible talks about criteria for certain gifts or certain roles in the church. The elder, the deacon, certain gifts like teaching, for instance, here. But you know what? There's a sense in which these criteria apply to every Christian. When you look at the list of requirements for an elder, for instance, they're pretty much what is required of every Christian. There's one or two aspects, of course, whether you're married or single, and therefore male or female comes into it, I suppose, as well. But actually, the list generally applies to every Christian. It just has a certain nuance to eldership. And the same is true of deacons, and the same is true of spiritual gifts and stewardship of them. And it's the same when it comes to this verse here. The context is that James is challenging people in this rather disparate group of Christians that are meeting, and certain gifts are being revealed, and certain personalities are coming to the fore, and some are either aspiring to be or assuming they are teachers. Now, there's a sense in which every Christian is a teacher, because we're all telling a story. We're all informing people about what Christianity is by the way we live. You might not be particularly confident with words. You might never think you work in a pulpit like this. But that's not the point. You still teach. You teach children. You teach your own children. You teach your spouse. You teach your workmates. You live out loud. So there's a sense in which we should all be challenged by these words, because we all teach. But there's a sense, of course, here specifically in which the teacher of the church, the gift or the office of teacher, is being talked about. But it does apply to us all. We all need to watch our words, friends. There were some people in the church at this time of writing who were really beginning to get a bit of a hold on this office or this ministry. They were enjoying it, they were exploring it, they were assuming it, and they were actually abusing it. Bear in mind, this is probably the earliest book that the New Testament had in it. James is a very old book. Probably the first one that was in circulation. And at the time of writing, all they had was the Old Testament and this newfound Holy Spirit. And there's nothing wrong with that combination, but it took a while before the canon was formed and what we call the New Testament was complete. And now we go to Scripture, and Scripture is our guide. And it's great to hear aspiring preachers talk from Scripture, because that is our guide. But there were people getting up and teaching, and they were plucking at any old argument. They were saying any old thing. And this was a danger that James needed to clamp down on. It needed to be tested, and it's as much about testing the teacher as it is his message. Not many of you should presume to be teachers. He's talking to Christians. My brothers comes up quite a lot in this passage. The community of faith. They're well-intentioned. They're not evil. They're not troublemakers. But sometimes they need to be checked about their motives or even their gifting. Because you know we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's a bar raiser, isn't it? For anyone like me who gets up here and tells others effectively what to do. And I don't take that verse lightly. And I always wrestle, as I've tried to teach Louis to wrestle, every point I need to make back to Scripture. Because as my father used to say to me, if you don't have a verse, you don't have an argument. And quite a lot of people get up and they talk and they say what God has laid on their heart, or what they feel, or what they sense. And God speaks sometimes in those ways. But if you can't back it up with Scripture, be careful. That's why not many should presume to be teachers, because sometimes we allow our hearts to rule what we think should happen. Well, I think this should happen. A good example of that, of course, I've already quoted the gift of tongues. Some people have got strong views, but they don't really know why. Everyone needs to go back to Scripture. And not many of you should presume to teach it, because actually this is the standard. And people's lives betray sometimes what's going on in their messages. James is raising the bar. The word speaks loudest about ourselves. This is a very scathing verse, as I say, for all of us, but especially for those of us who stand here, because it's our words that convey that message, and it will have an impact, whether you agree with it or disagree with it. People like me stand here before God and we have to weigh those words before we share those words. Because we could stand in frustration or annoyance or impatience or longing, and we could easily let the biblical agenda become subservient to our own agenda, couldn't we? And it happens. It happens in church. That's why the man of God should look at his words, because they reveal the state of his walk. We all stumble, he says in verse 2. James is not putting an impossible standard there and saying, look, you have to be perfect to teach. No, he's almost saying the opposite. We're the great leveller, aren't we? The gospel reminds us that we're all broken. We all stumble in many ways. But it's the man who thinks his words carry a certain weight or authority that make him sort of levitate 6 inches above contradiction. He's the man who you need to be wary of. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, James is being sarcastic, isn't he? Of course, Jesus was that man, but no one else is. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's perfect. And of course, James's listeners would know, well, actually, we're not, are we? So we need to watch our words, friends, because words are almost like a slipstream that make us or delude us into thinking that very often we're right or we're better or we're justified in what we're saying. When actually we should always come back to Scripture. We must always surrender in prayer our agendas, and we must learn to steward this wisely, especially if your role in the church is to use words. I think that's a challenge to us, because all of us know that we stumble. All of us know that we're broken. All of us know that the power in our words sometimes is put to bad use rather than good. So we should be challenged, shouldn't we? If the talk ended there, it would be a challenge for us to think, what do I say? Why do I say it? Is it of God? Will it build up? Or does it tear down? And as God looks at my heart, does he see a hypocrite? Does he see someone whose words don't match their walk? Or their walk doesn't match their words? So in verses 3 to 8, he expands this point. He's challenged those who are seeking prominence, seeking to preach. They want the influence that comes with those words, but they need to be people that realize they're just as broken as anyone else. And their words need to be God's word. And they need to be words of positive, honest transparency. He says in verse 3 that we put bits into the mouths of horses. He's talking about here an illustration where something big and powerful that could easily overpower the man leading the horse suddenly surrenders the horse to the man's bidding. This powerful, solid block of muscle. You ever stood up next to a big stallion? You know what I'm talking about. Horses are hugely powerful. Men are hugely inferior. But put a bit in a horse's mouth, and you can take it wherever you want. You can make them obey us. It's interesting how dominant the bit becomes. So take a ship for an example in verse 4. So large, driven by such strong winds, he says. And yet in the end, it's a very small rudder that steers the course. And the pilot can take it wherever he wants to go. Likewise, the tongue. The tongue that can control. The tongue that can conform. The tongue that can set the course of a man's life. Just like that rudder. It's small, it's innocuous, but it's devastatingly effective. And he says, likewise, the tongue. Just like the bit, just like the rudder. It's only a small part of the body. It's unseen. That's what makes it so insidious. We can get away with it. We can say it quietly, and no one hears it. Well, apart from God, to whom one day we shall give an account. And he brings out these illustrations to make the point, I think, very effectively. The bit controls. The rudder directs. And then he says, doesn't he, in verse 5, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. This huge expanse. We were walking around Shearwater yesterday, and I suppose it's a great forest, but it's a very pretty forest, isn't it? Lovely big trees, they've stood for years, they've been growing and probably useful to many generations of people for many different reasons. It only takes a small spark, a young man and his match, and it can bring the whole thing down. You see, it doesn't just control us like the bit. It doesn't just direct us like the rudder, it can actually destroy us. That's the point. And James builds it carefully. The bit, the rudder, the fire. The tongue that controls, the tongue that directs, is also the tongue that can do untold damage. And we need to learn to be, in verses 3 to 8, firefighters, don't we? Fighting fires. How we must all learn to tame the tongue. And it's a lifelong battle, and one that we need the Holy Spirit's help with, because we cannot seemingly keep it in check, can we? This small spark, this forest fire, this untold damage, I'm sure you've seen it. Have you seen churches that have split or even closed because Christians fall out? I have. It's terrible. The very people of God whose speech should be seasoned with salt, who should be characterized by grace and truth, can actually be pitted against each other, usually over trifles. It's usually personality issues and a shortfall in people's Christian caliber rather than the points they're trying to make that actually are exposed. But it happens. And that which grew for years, and that which blessed for years, is brought low and destroyed. Marriages, relationships, testimonies. The minute this is employed in a malevolent way, it puts all that at threat. And the forest is destroyed by one small spark, an ill-timed word, an unkind comment. We need to learn to tame the tongue and fight the fire within us. And James really describes it in that way, doesn't he? The tongue is just like that spark, just like that forest, that one day it's there, vibrant and growing and living, and the next day it's burnt and charred and lifeless. That's what our tongue is capable of achieving. It's a world of evil among the parts of the body. Personally, I think this is one of the most scathing verses in the entire Bible. I really do. James does not hold back his words, but he speaks about our words. The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. Remember the bit? It controls the entire horse. Remember the boat? It directs the vessel where it wants it to go. The whole person becomes controlled by the tongue. And it sets the course of his life on fire, said James. And in itself is set on fire by hell. Now, if you could break that down, you could have like a month's really depressing sermon series, couldn't you? But isn't it scathing? But isn't it true? And if we don't see the hard truth of James, we'll never get to the good bits. We'll never get to the blessings and the wonders and the privileges, because we need to deal with the problems. Set on fire by hell. Satan's secret weapon. Pitting Christian against Christian. Destroying marriages. Ruining adult-child relationships. All sorts of relational contexts that you can imagine are ruined by the way we speak to each other. And we cannot just say, well, I'm like that. I'm up in a minute and down the next. I've heard that so many times. That's just the reasoning of the world, isn't it? That's just me. I'm a live wire. I'm out with it. No. Rubbish. That's the old nature convincing you that that's okay. And it's not okay. None of it's okay in the eyes of a God who sees our lives as being for Christ. Changed. We're following Jesus. And our words reveal our walk. Fire can be stamped out, can't it? If you starve it of oxygen, it cannot keep spreading. We need to do that. How ruthless are you prepared to be this week with the way you speak? I've got some questions in the Living Out Loud notes that really challenge us, especially in a week of prayer, actually. The words we use and why we use them. What we say and who we say it about. These are things that are elementary at one level. But sadly, we need to hear them time and time again. Friends, please learn to tame your tongue. You can say 100 positive, godly, biblical, undeniable things to a person. It just takes one spark. And some of you may have had your fingers burned either hearing a tongue lashing or regretting giving a tongue lashing. But we need to be fighting fires all the time, don't we? With our tongues at the forefront of everything else we do for Christ. Finally then, briefly, sweet or sour? Sweet or sour? James develops it a little bit more. He says, look, don't presume to teach. There's a responsibility that goes. There's an introspection that's required. There's a wisdom that in your words you must convey if you seek to lead others with your mouth. Because the mouth is such an incredible force. A rudder, a bit, a fire. It's hellish and destructive at that point. So we, friends, must discover in verses 9 to 12 what motivates our mouths. What motivates our mouths? Why do we say these things? We cannot just get away with that old excuse that that's just the way we are. You've heard, I think it was Adrian Plass who I heard in Bristol once saying, if ever a Christian comes up to you and grabs your hand and says, look, I say this in love, they don't. That's rubbish. They're not saying it in love. They're saying it because they want to tell you what they think you need to hear. And it says more about them than it will ever about the issue they want to talk about. Cynical, yes, but let's not hide behind this tomfoolery. It's immature, it's ungodly. And actually God wants us to not just say things in love, but just convey that love in the way we speak and communicate. Are we sweet or are we sour? What motivates our mouths? With the tongue, this malevolent force, this dominant controlling factor, this thing that's incredible at one level but destructive at another, we praise our Lord and Father. What a wonderful privilege that is, isn't it? I was thinking about that this morning as we prayed before. We talk so much, you know, about worship in the church, as though our band and our time in song is our worship. Now, there's an aspect of that which is true. Every part of a Christian's life, live for God, is an act of worship. Go into any Christian bookshop or Christian website and you'll find the section marked worship. And every time I see it, I feel like banging my head against my computer. Because it's an aspect of worship. But what we're really doing in those times is praise. We're having a time of praise. I'm worshipping if I'm going on a prayer walk. I'm worshipping if I'm driving my car and I'm praying to God. When we come together in song, and when we come together to articulate together, or on our own in a quiet time, in lyrical form or in prayer, or in praise, that's what it is. Worship, yes, but can we start promoting the word praise in this church, please? Because that's what we're doing. It's a time of praise and worship in brackets, because everything we do for God is worship. So praise, what a wonderful thing it is to praise, isn't it? To be led in praise by Richard, to be helped in praise by the band, to join in praise. You see, the difference is praise is about articulation. Praise is about the privilege of telling God in song what it is that he's done for us, what it is that he means for us. So with our tongues, we can praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? What a privilege that we can praise. Let's bring back biblical praise and keep the worship in brackets, because that's what our lives lived on the altar are all about. But we praise God, and yet, here's the hypocrisy, here's what the world sees, this is why our churches are not full up and people are not coming to Christ on the scale that I believe they could, because on one hand the church does that, and then on the other hand it does that. So we praise our Lord and Father, and we curse men. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. These people that are made in God's image, says James, these people that have an intrinsic worth just because they are. Not because they agree with us, not because we like them, not because we want them to like us, just because they are. We should bring positivity out, kindness out of our mouths, and not cursing. My brothers, I almost see James's head shaking, don't you? My brother, this should not be so. What an incredible change we'd see in our midst. What an incredible change we'd see in our neighbourhood if we could get this point. Are we sweet or are we sour? Are we praising or are we cursing? We can't really be doing both, you know. And James finishes this section by saying, look, just lift the lid off. Lift the lid off the words and you'll find the source of them. Because this business in verse 11 needs to be mentioned again. Can fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Can you really praise God and then turn on your brother? What kind of Christian is that? What kind of gospel is that? God, you're wonderful. We love you. We praise you. But you know what I saw her doing the other day? I used that dirty laugh deliberately. But it is dirty, isn't it? It's wrong. It's just not consistent with Christ. So you cannot have salt and fresh. So you trace the path of the river and you go to the source and you find that it's actually bubbling in a salty spring and you think, that's why it's coming out salty. Or you trace the other river and you find that actually there's a lovely clear pool of fresh water. That's why it's trickling down fresh from that direction. But it can't be both. So we need to look at our motives. Where are these words coming from, friends? Brothers, can a fig tree bear olives? Now, this is not a difficult question to answer, is it? James is assuming we know the answer. Or can a grapevine bear figs? It's like saying, can an ostrich give birth to a rhino? I don't know where that came from, but he's trying to make the point silly because it's actually so scathing. The answer is no, for anyone who's struggling with that, by the way. No! If you are this, you cannot produce that. And if you are that, you certainly cannot produce this. So make your minds up. Be challenged before the throne of grace. Are you a follower of Christ? Because if Christ is in your life, and if Christ is at work in your life, then you will start to sound like him. Then you will start to serve him. I talked about Emma last week, didn't I? The girl who we'll probably meet this Wednesday, who became a Christian through the toddler group. And she can't stop talking about Jesus, to put it bluntly. That's if I think about Emma, I wonder who she's spoken to this week. Because we said, didn't we, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you trace Emma's words back like a paper trail, you'll get to her heart, and her heart's being changed. But where you find sour words, harsh words, angry words, hypocritical, just follow the paper trail and you won't find a person carrying their cross. You might find a person getting cross, but they're not carrying a cross. What motivates the way you speak? Is it the desire to bring Jesus to that person? Is it the desire to make that situation better with the warmth of your words? Or is it the opposite? Do you want to tear it down? Do you want to get your oar in? Do you want to walk away thinking, that told them? I don't see Jesus in that, do you? Anywhere in the Gospels. Except when he was dealing with the kind of people that do those things in the first place. Friends, we need to think, are we a sweet-smelling sacrifice? Or are we a little bit off? Not with each other, with God. Because that's what James says is really revealed by the way we choose to speak. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you, says the psalmist in Psalm 63. Because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you, will glorify you. Jesus is meant to have made such a difference in our lives, friends. The love that God has revealed is better than this life that we had before we had Jesus. And because we know Jesus, we just want to glorify him, don't we? Our lips should be loosed. Our tongues should be employed to the glory of God. And every loose comment, every careless talk, which might cost a life, needs to be confessed. Because you know, when we confess those things, God doesn't hold them against us. He doesn't treat us like our sins deserve. You might sit there this morning and think, oh, he's talking to me. The whispering, the anger, the hypocrisy. Friends, there's grace to help in time of need. And if you know that your words this week have not been wise, if you've not brought glory to God and blessing to others with the way you've spoken, just spend a moment even now saying, sorry, Lord. Just put that hot coal on my lips again. Just remind me of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and help me to speak better from now on. That simply is what James is asking, friends. So may we win the war of words. Don't let the devil have a foothold. Resist him. And instead, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. In Colossians 4 verse 6, dovetailing neatly with James 3, I think Paul gives us some good advice, don't you? Let's be salty this week. Sweet, but not sour. Amen. If you want to pray or ask me anything about this morning's talk, please do. There are things in all our lives that need praying about. We've got a week of prayer ahead, and the whole of Lent as well, to think about these things, but bring our words to God before we share them with others, and we won't go far wrong. Let's pray. Thank you for listening so well this morning as well. Father, as we bow in your presence, and we're aware, Lord, painfully aware, at times of the way we behave, the way we speak, Lord, teach us to watch our words, not to just presume that we can teach, mostly out of pride, if we're honest, rather than from biblical agendas. Lord, we're sorry when that happens. We bring those confessions to you now, Lord, and pray that you would humble us and restore us. And help us to fight the fires, Lord, that rage within the potential in all of our mouths to criticize, to swear, to be profane, to be ungodly. The Bible talks about filthy words, Lord, and we need to stamp them out. Holy Spirit, please help us, convict us, and change us so that we are sweet, not sour, that we have that sense on our lips of praise. We want to glorify you because your love is better than life. And we don't want to curse, Lord, and bring the testimony down. So be with us, Lord. Help us to steward the tongue wisely. Help us to use it for your glory. Help us to bless and build up others with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.